It's my privilege today to kick off our discussion on the cults, and many of us are coming into the counter-cult ministry new, and so I want to do something very basic today. Those of you who are veterans in this, of course, have gone through this many times, and I trust that as we discuss it together that you too might be able to glean some things that will help in our ministry today. I don't believe Satan likes what we're doing here. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And that's what we're here for. And I think as we give these seminars and express this liberating truth, that many are going to be delivered from the bondage to light. And that's our prayer this morning as we talk about cults, the draw, and the danger. I think we've got to get the message across today that when you're standing for the truth, obviously you're going to be attacking error. You can't stand for truth without being against its opposite. You can't stand for light without being against darkness. And that's exactly what we're doing. Cults have a tremendous draw and a tremendous danger. Yes, cults are dangerous, and they're not dangerous just because it leads to death. Cults are dangerous physically, but they're dangerous and more dangerous spiritually because they deceive people and they pretend that a counterfeit is the real thing. Now, few knowledgeable people are not convinced of that fact, but what I would like to do is to talk about what a cult is, how many cults there are, why are people drawn to them, and what can we learn from these tragedies, and what can you learn in the seminars here today. There's no universally agreed upon definition of a cult, but there's some characteristics that you can't miss. They're just recognizable, and I'd like to talk about them in several different categories or dimensions. Well, we like to talk about some of these cults. What is a cult? First of all, the doctrinal characteristics of a cult, I think, include things like authoritarianism, an authoritarian figure, often a prophet, founder. Joseph Smith, David Koresh are classic examples. The example of the Bergs and the Children of God cult. You always have this authoritarian figure. Now, you say, well, Luther was an authoritarian figure. Wesley was a great leader. What's the difference between, let's say, a reformer, revivalist, and a prophet founder of a cult? The difference is this: that a true Christian leader leads by love, not fear. Whereas so many times the cult leaders lead by fear. A true Christian leader leads the sheep like a shepherd. He doesn't drive the goats. They aren't captured. They aren't controlled. They aren't kept in by forces that are negative. They're kept in by the dynamic of the Christian love and the truth that draws them, whereas cults work on just the opposite. Another characteristic of cults is the new revelation. You show me somebody who is an authoritarian figure and who has a direct pipeline to God, and I'll show you somebody who is, if it's not a cult today, it will be a cult tomorrow. A leader who can get revelations from God. Revelations that when things change, the revelations can change. The Jehovah's Witness changed their revelation on vaccination. The Mormons changed their revelations on whether blacks could get in the priesthood. And these new revelations are invariably contrary to the Word of God. I'm grateful that when I became a Christian at age 17, the next 5 years I spent in Bible college studying the Bible day and night for 5 years. The motto of the Bible school that I attended was this: the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. I've never been able to improve upon that motto, and it stuck with me through these years. You'll never become a cultist, you'll never get sucked into a cult if you genuinely follow that motto: the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. A third characteristic of a cult is a group that denies one or more fundamental Christian doctrine. Someone that claims to be Christian but denies an essential Christian teaching. Now, we agree with the famous dictum that in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and in all things charity. That certainly is true. But by any count, a fundamental Christian doctrine, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, or the bodily resurrection, or salvation by grace through faith, or that Jesus Christ is going to literally return. These are all fundamental Christian doctrines, and a cult doctrinally will deny one or more of those fundamental Christian doctrines. David Koresh had a foursome in the Godhead. There are only three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Worldwide Church of God had binitarianism. The Holy Spirit didn't have a wasn't a person. Although the most recent doctrinal statement that has come out of that has reverted to a Trinitarian statement, but Armstrong himself was a binitarian, and binitarianism is a heresy, denies a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ, saying Jesus is Michael the Archangel. All of these cults take one or more fundamental Christian doctrine and deny it. There's another characteristic of cults besides the authoritarianism, the new revelation, and the heresy, and that is a kind of in-group exclusivism. We've got the truth. We alone have the truth. Last year, after our cult conference here, I received an indignant call from a local Mormon saying, well, I didn't think Calvary Church was going to lower itself to call other people cults. And I said, well, you know, Joseph Smith, who was the founder of your religion, said all other religions are apostate. That's how he got this new revelation to restore the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, you call all other religions, your prophet, who is a prophet of God, calls them that. She didn't hear it. She just repeated, well, I don't think you should call other cults. I must have said that 10 times to her, that Joseph Smith said that, and finally she hung up. She didn't want to hear that the very foundation of her entire religion was a founder who said everybody else is apostate. They've taken all the precious things out of the Bible. It's restored in the Book of Mormon, and here is the truth, and we are the true church. Cultic tendency. Another one is proselytism. Cults exist not only on the unpaid bills of the church, as Walter Martin said, but they steal sheep, especially young sheep, young Christians who have a desire to be committed to Christ and to do something for the kingdom. Along comes the cult, misdirects them. I was reading in my devotions just the other day the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, beware of wolves who come in sheep's clothing. If there were ever wolves in sheep's clothing, it's the cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian scientists and the plethora of cults that we have today, perhaps as many as 3,000 or more of them. In addition to these, what you might call doctrinal characteristics of a cult, there are some social, psychological characteristics. Dogmatism is one of them. Psychologically, the cults have institutionalized dogmatism. Mormons claim to be the only true church. David Koresh said he alone could interpret the Bible. Anyone who puts an organization, an institution, or a prophet between them and God, between them and God's word, is in a very dangerous position. Along with that is closed-mindedness. I remember giving an article on the deity of Christ by F.F. Bruce, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, and asking them to read it. And then we would talk about, is Jesus Jehovah? After we met again, I said, have you read the article? And he said, well, I read part of it, but I decided not to read the rest because it was disturbing my faith. Well, of course, if the Bible disturbs your faith, so be it. He wasn't really open to read the rest of the article. One night I was witnessing to a Mormon missionary, and I could see that he was going to fall back on his burning in the bosom, on his liver quiver. And I said to him, look, if the Book of Mormon, because I just showed him several contradictions between the doctrines and the covenants and the Book of Mormon, I said, if the Book of Mormon said that there are square circles, would you believe that there are square circles? And without any hesitation, he said, of course I would, because I cannot deny my testimony. Well, now, if the little warm feeling down in your stomach is the basis for truth, then I must have it when I'm eating French onion soup, because I get a little warm feeling down in my stomach every time I eat French onion soup. I mean, what does that prove? Closed-mindedness. The burning in the bosom, the liver quiver, won't do it. Shirley MacLaine is my favorite quote on that in her book Out on a Limb, where she surely was when she wrote it, or in her book Dancing in the Light, which I subtitle Stumbling in the Dark. Shirley MacLaine says, "Don't let your left brain know what your right brain is doing. As a matter of fact, don't think." Now, if that isn't the design for disaster, I don't know what it is. Another psychological characteristic beside dogmatism, closed-mindedness, is susceptibility. So many people who get involved in cults are susceptible. Some of them are downright gullible, and many of them are vulnerable people. Susceptibility to be deceived. I think the older I get, it seems to me that I'm impressed of the utter gullibility of human beings. It is incredible to me what somebody can believe when it's so obviously false. Remember Peter Popoff, the evangelist who would go and say, "God told me to go to the third roll, and God told me your name is Jones, your doctor's name is Smith," and he's claiming all this, and Amazing Randy had tapped into it, and he had an earphone in his ear, and he's getting these messages from his wife backstage. He was exposed on Johnny Carson program. They caught him red-handed lying, saying, "God told me," and it's his wife who told him, and she went out before the service and got the information and fed it to him. Here he is exposed red-handed on the Johnny Carson show, and then they ask him, "What are you going to do now that you've been exposed?" And he said, "I'm going to continue to do it because God told me to." Now, that's not the miracle yet. The miracle is that people continue to support him and send him money. I mean, how in the world could anybody be so gullible to believe that this man is getting this stuff from God when it was proven he got it through his wife over a radio? I mean, I would rather be an atheist with Amazing Randy than to believe that. Amazing Randy had the best statement. He said, "Now we know that God is a woman, and her voice is very much like Peter Popoff's wife." Absolutely, but the gullibility of human beings. Another thing that is characteristic of many cults is compartmentalization. They accept teaching by blind faith. I've always been absolutely astounded how a Mormon can be a scientist, an archaeologist, a lawyer, a doctor, and still believe the type of things that they believe by the liver quiver, the burning in the bosom, a totally different compartment in their mind. You have to be a spiritual schizophrenic in order to do that. You have to compartmentalize and say, well, over here is the realm of faith, and over here is the realm of my thinking and my profession. Otherwise, it can't be done. Jerry Urban and I were witnessing to a Mormon dentist one night at his home, and we showed him the revelations, we showed him the false prophecies of Joseph Smith, we showed him the contradictions, and he said, "Well, it's a good religion for my family." Pure pragmatic, blind to the facts and the evidence, he was going to continue to be a Mormon simply because it had pragmatic value for his family. Isolationism is another characteristic. And now in the stricter cults, isolationism of one form or another creates fortified boundaries, sometimes literally fortified boundaries. We were debating who was then the top Mooney, a guy by the name of Richardson, who was a Harvard PhD. And we were debating him at Northwest University a number of years ago, and they made the mistake of allowing some of the Moonies to come. And after one of the Mooney girls was saved, and one of our students from the seminary led her to Christ, and she said, "You know, it wasn't that we were locked in, it's that we were busy 18 hours a day. We had no time. When I hit the bed, it was just out. I didn't have time to call. I didn't have time to write." She said, "But if one Christian somewhere out on the streets had, with love, given me their phone number and said, 'Look, if you ever want to leave, here's my phone number, you've got a place to stay,' she said, I would have left." And she eventually did leave. Isolationism, sometimes fortified boundaries. That leads to the eventual, and the eventual is antagonism to other groups. Everyone else is apostate. David Koresh, a classic example, isolated there in their compound. All the rest of the world is apostate. The apocalypse is coming. And then our dumb government came up and stuck a cannon through the wall. What would you, if you were apocalyptic cult, if you believed the end was coming, if you believed everybody was against you, if you feared the outside world and they're surrounding you with machine guns and a tank and stick a tank cannon through your wall, what would you do? I mean, absolutely incredible way to treat them. I hope they reopen that and restudy it. But this isolationism, compartmentalization, leading to isolationism, leading to antagonism, everybody else is the enemy, is really a formula for disaster. Now, in addition to those doctrinal characteristics of a cult and those psychological ones, I want to touch on a few moral characteristics here. And this gets closer to home. Whenever I go through this in my cult class, the reaction I get is, well, some of the churches I came from have some of these characteristics. And the answer is, that's right, if the shoe fits, put it on. Or as that commercial said, thank you, I need that. And if this is a slap on the hand or a slap on the cheek to us, we have to remember that there are cultic tendencies inside the evangelical church, and I'll get to that in a moment. And one of the moral characteristics of a cult is legalism. Rigid rules, extra biblical standards. The Mormon, no coffee, no tea. Sometimes sexual perversion. Joseph Smith wasn't the only one who had many wives. David Koresh claimed to own all the women, according to a 1989 revelation. Reportedly, girls as young as 10. He admitted having a girl 14 years of age. Sometimes the legalism and the sexual perversion leads to physical abuse. David Koresh was accused by former followers of beating, sleep deprivation, severe food deprivation, beating children till bruised and bleeding, use of fear and intimidation, isolation from ex-members. Last year I attended the ex-Jehovah's Witness conference in Philadelphia. If you've never gone to that, it's a tremendous experience. The doctrine of shunning, of excommunication of somebody who becomes a Christian from the Jehovah's Witness cult is absolutely incredible. I'll never forget the leader saying, how many of you lost a wife, a husband, a daughter, property, or something as a result of becoming a Christian? Almost every hand went up. This is a horrible, horrible experience. It is psychological abuse and deprivation, and it's characteristic of cults. Another characteristic is intolerance toward other groups. Intolerance toward those who are not part of the cultic mentality of which they are participants. And then I want to say a word about the methodological characteristics of culture. You hardly ever hear anything about this. We talk about the doctrinal, the psychological, and the moral, but the methodological, cults have certain methodology, and many of them, in fact, in one degree or another, all of them are engaged in moral deception. We all know about the Mooney's heavenly deception, the duplicity and lies, the fraudulent tactics of Joseph Smith. He was even fined for using a peeping stone, and we have the court record of it. The use of Christian terms, however, with new meaning is perhaps the greatest of all. To talk to somebody like Elizabeth Clare Prophet, or to see a big ad that she had in the paper saying, come and hear about the resurrection of Christ, and she doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ any more than a Gnostic believed in the resurrection of Christ, is fraudulent. They use the word resurrection when they mean reincarnation. There's a big difference between resurrection and reincarnation. Resurrection is resurrection in the same physical body in which you died. Reincarnation is reincarnation into another physical body, and that one doesn't come out of the grave. Resurrection happens only once, and reincarnation happens over and over. Resurrection is to an immortal, never-dying body, and reincarnation is to another mortal, dying body. There are at least three irreconcilable differences. Radha Krishna, the famous Hindu apologist to the West, said, the main difference between Christianity and Hinduism is, and he quoted Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. He knew the differences, and yet many Christians don't. The word born again, I've never seen such an abused word. I was sitting at a radio talk program in Chicago a number of years ago, and you know, you had your Buddhist and Catholic and liberal Protestant, and I was the token evangelical. And when I go to those, I always take a big black Bible. I get the biggest, blackest Bible I can get, and I always open it up and put it right there. Scares them, just freaks them out. I have that big black Bible there, you know. And I thought I would come over strong from day one, and when they said, you know, what do you believe? I'd say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe you got to be born again just like Billy Graham preaches. And I figured everybody heard of Billy Graham, and they'd know where I stood. And after I was through saying that, The guy over on his side said, born again. He said, born again. He said, you mean like nature is born again every spring? That way, you mean? I said, oh, no. And about that time, we had a president running for office who thought that Tillich was his favorite theologian, and he claimed to be born again. So we lost that word. I figure that one's gone. It's like the word gay. You know, we used to sing, I'm happy and gay since Jesus took my sins away. We don't sing that anymore. We lost the word gay. We used to sing, now we don our gay apparel. I haven't heard that much anymore in church. Now the word born again is lost all. Born again like the flowers every spring. The Christ, there's another term that is abused. The New Age movement doesn't mean by it Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God from all eternity. They talk about the Christ office or the Christ spirit, and you can be a Christ just as Jesus was. These are deceptive use of terms. All cults capitalize on deception, and they use our terms in order to convey their meaning. You ask a Mormon, are you Christian? And they'll say, yes. You know, we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in three persons and one eternal, unchangeable Godhead. That is totally deceptive to say that they believe in the Trinity, and yet they do. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. In addition to that, there's another methodology, not only moral deception, but very aggressive proselytizing. Now, there's a difference between, let's say, aggressive evangelism, like Campus Crusade or Jews for Jesus would do, and cults who do aggressive proselytizing. And the difference is very important. In the case of evangelism, and I believe that we ought to evangelize everyone, including Roman Catholics, contrary to what the original Colson Newhouse statement implied, I believe that we ought to evangelize everyone, but we're evangelizing with the truth and not deceiving. We're not evangelizing with error and deceiving. Secondly, we're not forcing people into a position. It's a free decision they make. We don't keep them captured either psychologically, sociologically, or physically. They can leave if they like. So there's a big difference between cult-type proselytization and Christian evangelization. Now let me say a word or two about the multitude of cults. Cults, the draw, and the danger. The danger is both physical as well as psychological, both spiritual as well as moral. We do know that over 20 million people are involved in some cult in America, and that they are growing at an alarming rate. It is a threat to the Christian church. It is a threat to America. And this conference shows that more and more people are getting interested in doing something about it, and we're grateful. Why do these cults grow the way they grow? Walter Martin's statement that I alluded to a moment ago. Cults live on the unpaid bills of the church. What does that mean? It means the failure of the church is the fodder of the cults. It means ecclesiastical failure to teach sound doctrine leads to people accepting unsound doctrine. As a matter of fact, liberalism taught false doctrine, and evangelicalism teaches little doctrine. Our churches today, especially the big growing churches, are not most of them growing because they're teaching sound doctrine. They're growing because they are catering to people's felt needs rather than preaching to their real needs. See, you don't come to church to be happy. You come to the church to be holy. And God is more interested in our holiness than He is our happiness. And if you preach just to make people happy, you won't be preaching the truth, because the truth makes us very unhappy. The first unhappy thing that people have to learn is they're sinners on their way to hell, and that without Christ they can't be saved, and they better repent of their sins. That's a pretty unhappy message. If you come to church as an unsaved person to feel happy, first thing you're going to hear, if they're preaching the word, is a very unhappy thing. This is why these cultic tendencies in some of our top leaders, like our friend on the West Coast, Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral. I like Vernon McGee's statement. He said, when the big earthquake happens, the big question is, will possibility thinking save the glass cathedral? If you say, as Robert Schuller does, quote, Jesus never called any man a sinner, and I'm not going to either, end quote, then I just have one word for Brother Schuller. He is not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel, 1 Corinthians says that Christ, according to the scripture, died for our sins. He was buried, he rose, and he appeared. That's the gospel. And if you're not preaching that people are sinners, you're not preaching the gospel. So liberalism has preached false doctrine, and evangelicalism is preaching little doctrine. I never cease to be amazed how the cults are growing in the South. The South is the Bible Belt. You know why? Because the Bible Belt doesn't have enough Bible under its belt. Because the Bible Belt has enough religion to make it dangerous and not enough Bible to make it discerning. And that's a dangerous combination. Why is it in Dallas, Texas, where there are 500 Baptist churches in and around Dallas, that there's a Mormon temple? Because people who don't know much about the Bible and the knowledge of the Bible is very thin are very vulnerable to the cults. In fact, I'm often asked, how would you characterize Christianity in America in one sentence? And I say, 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. That's Christianity in America. It's certainly true doctrinally. Philosophically, another reason that the cults are growing is relativism. This may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Everything is relative to the situation. Kind of do your own thing mentality leads to start your own cult mentality. Another reason is mysticism, the growth of Eastern religions. Harvey Cox wrote a book called The Turn East. I was speaking at Harvard University Divinity School several years ago. A former student who was there asked them to have an evangelical, so they said, okay, and they had a token evangelical. It happened to be me. I don't know when the last one was, but they probably won't have another one. Speak for a long time because I spoke on Harvard's premature farewell to evangelicalism. And I went back in their charter. 1646 says the purpose of this institution is to train young men to know Jesus Christ and eternal life. John 17:3 quoted their charter. I said, you got off the track during the Enlightenment based on the anti-supernaturalism of David Hume. Hume's anti-supernaturalism is easily refuted. Here's the refutation. Now that you got off the track on the wrong basis, why don't you get back on? I welcome you back into the evangelical fold. Well, not too many converts came forward. But after we were standing out in the hallway, and a girl said to me, do you know who met in the chapel here just before you spoke and who meets here every week? I said, no. She said, Margot Adler and her witches group. They sit around in a circle and burn candles. Baby, we've come a long, long way from to train young men to know Jesus Christ and eternal life to Margot Adler and her witches group sitting around a circle burning candles in the Harvard chapel. The turn to witchcraft, occult, Easternism, the turn inward. Shirley MacLaine said, you don't explore outer space, you need to explore inner space. You don't need to look through a telescope. You need to close your eyes and meditate on your navel. Psychologically, the growth of selfism has led to the growth of the cults. Do your own thing, every man for himself. Personally, the growth of subjectivism. If it feels good, do it. The whole existential thing. Morally, and here's, I think, where many Christian young people get involved. You can come from a good home, having been taught good doctrine, and still get involved in a cult. Why? Because moral rebellion leads people into occultism and occultism. I often used to wonder about that verse that says, stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. I thought, well, that's pretty strange connection. What connection is there between stubbornness and witchcraft? Saul, you remember, is the context in 1 Samuel. You know what the connection is? If you're in moral rebellion against God and you shut God out of your life, you are automatically open to the opposite influence, and the devil, through some form, will get to you. Personal, moral, social, breakdown of the families. Dr. Martin said we see a generation without a sense of history, cut off from the past, alienated from the present, having a fragmented concept of the future. The now generation is in reality a lost generation. How true it is. What makes cults dangerous? What makes a cult dangerous is spiritually, error is always dangerous. The devil is the father of lies. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. He doesn't speak the truth. He's the father of lies. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. If you believe a lie, you're already deceived. If you act on a lie, you're in danger. Let me give a couple of down-to-earth illustrations. Suppose a railroad crossing is flashing, and somebody says to you, it's just stuck, and you believe it. You're in danger of being run over by a train. Suppose somebody says the ice is really thick, and it isn't. They're wrong. You're in danger of breaking through the ice and drowning. Suppose someone said, this is a two-way street, and it's a one-way street, and you end up in a head-on collision. Now, those are all physical illustrations that we easily see. Spiritually, it's more dangerous than that, because our eternal destiny is at stake. What makes cults dangerous? They're dangerous spiritually. They're dangerous psychologically. They prey on the vulnerable. They seek out loners, lavish affection on them. This Mooney girl said that her first night in the Moonies, she had never been loved so much in all her life. More hugs, more wonderful feeling. Now, if you come from a home where you didn't get that, and you get in a group like that, you're sucked in very easily. Physically dangerous. Hobart Freeman, who was a fundamental preacher of Grace Seminary, an excellent seminary, who started his faith assembly in Fort Wayne. 52 people died, most of them babies and children, in 1983 because he said, throw away your medicine. And we've already mentioned Jim Jones, the Branch Davidians, and the Order of the Solar Temple, and on goes the list. Why do people become so susceptible to cults? Well, doctrinally, it's the failure of the church to teach sound doctrine. I saw two things on TV within a week, and both of them illustrate the point perfectly. One was of children, this was some years ago, who were taking $10 bills, putting them in new copy machines, high resolution, cutting out the $10, putting them in the change machine, and actually getting change from the machine because the change machines hadn't caught up with the high resolution of the copy machines at that time. Even the machine couldn't recognize a counterfeit. Same week, I saw a program on counterfeit $10, $20 bills. And it said that the new counterfeits are getting so good that government experts cannot detect them with their naked eye. They have to look at them under a microscope. I thought, how true of the cults today? Some of them are getting so good, they're so deceptive. Take the Word of Faith movement, or this laughter, the holy laughter. Some of the new cultic tendencies and cults are getting so good that you can't tell with the naked eye. You have to look at it under the microscope of God's Word. You have to be an expert in God's Word and look at it through God's Word before you see that little tiny flaw that makes it wrong. See, people say, but there's so much truth there. Yeah, you know how much a fake $20 bill, a good one, is like a real one? 99.9 plus. Just a little tiny bit. But how much does it take to make a counterfeit? See, it doesn't matter how much truth is there. A counterfeit is not determined by its similarity to the real. It's determined by its difference, because it's the differences that make the difference. And a cult, no matter how similar it may be to the real thing, is a cult because it deviates from the truth. Rationally, I think the reason that people get sucked into cults is they are not taught to think critically. My teacher in Bible school, of a course called Logic that we took, used to say this, and the older I get, the more I agree with what he said. Quote, the next best thing besides godliness for a Christian is logic. And I thought, well, that's strange. What's the connection? Get your life cleaned up and get your mind cleared up. Start living right and start thinking right, and you're a dangerous combination for the world. Christians, I believe we need to teach children logic at a very early age. Critical thinking, how to think for yourself, how to think rationally, how to think logically. The failure to do this leads people to accept uncritically things. I have a friend who worked with Probe Ministries. He was a Japanese-American, and he would lecture with them. He would go into these Christian groups on the campuses, and he would start lecturing. They knew he was from Probe Ministry. They knew that he was okay. He was a good guy. And he would start lecturing, and he would get halfway through a lecture that was totally false doctrine before anybody would even raise a hand Why? They were just accepting him because he came from a good organization. He seemed to be saying good things, and everything he said was totally false. They weren't thinking critically. They weren't challenging. They weren't asking questions of what he did. In addition to that, there's moral rebellion against God. There's egoism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a false humility and worshiping angels." How did they get caught in that pre-Gnostic sect? Pride led them to it. A lady in Memphis gave me one of her visions. She said, "Would you read this?" And I read her vision. I counted more than 20 usages of I on one page. I. She had eye problem. I mean, she was involved in false humility, which is pride. How should we respond to the cults? Well, first of all, I was called when David Koresh did his thing by the local radio station here, and they said, "Well, what do you think we should do to help stop this?" The implication is, could we pass some law? And so I'd like to say, first of all, what we should not do. Politically, laws that will rob cults of their freedom will also rob us of our freedom. There is no way to get stricter on the cults and eliminate their religious freedom. And so we are caught in a very embarrassing position. We must defend their First Amendment rights to speak whatever they want to speak. We must defend their religious freedom. If we don't, then we're going to sink or swim with them. It's a violation of First Amendment rights not to. I believe if truth in the open marketplace were really free, if we all had freedom, that the truth would ultimately prevail. Socially, don't alienate them. Ostracizing them just leads to disaster. Note the Waco debacle. Psychologically, capturing and reprogramming them is wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. Just because they were captivated in it doesn't mean we can captivate them out of it. Deprogramming in the classical sense is not the way to go. Spiritually, the Roman Catholic Church learned a bitter lesson in its index system. When I was going to school, even Reader's Digest was a forbidden book. The Roman Catholics had this index system. He said, "We have learned that the best way to take care of error is not condemnation, but refutation." Not condemnation, but refutation. Don't just condemn it as wrong. Show that it's wrong. Refute it by good reason and scripture. That's what not to do politically, socially, psychologically, and spiritually. What should we do to win people who are from cults? Many of you have family members who are involved in cults. Number one, love them. John 13:35 is still in the Bible. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Don't forget to love the family member. That's what they need desperately. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13. Speak the truth to them. The love will win them, and the truth will enlighten them. Psalm 119, "The entrance of thy word gives light." John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Pray for them. This brings God's power on their lives. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Educate them. Teach them the truth. Expose the error of their systems. And ecclesiastically, we need to get them into situations where they're accountable, into a local church. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, joining together in a place where we get sound doctrine, sound teaching, where we get Christian fellowship. And we need to point out by name and point out the people who are deviating from the truth. I'm often rebuked by people who say, "Well, you mentioned Schuller's name. You mentioned," listen to this, listen to the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 2:17-18. He says, "And their word will spread as a gangrene, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus," he named them, "James and Jambres," 2 Timothy 3:8, "Diotrephes," 3 John verse 9, the Bible named the people who were disturbing the church, and we need to name the Robert Schulers who said Jesus never called any man a sinner. We need to name the people and exhort them and make them back off like Campola when he said Jesus is God because he's a man. The dumbest theological thing I've ever heard a major evangelist say. We need to rebuke the people like Copeland who say, don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. Well, if somebody accuses you of thinking you're God, be disturbed. We need to rebuke the people publicly like Murray Harris who said, in his normal or customary bodily state after the resurrection, Jesus was neither visible to the human eye nor composed of flesh and bones. That makes Jesus a liar. He said, I've got flesh and bones. Morally, we need to clean up our own act first. You can't expect to get rid of cults outside the church until we get rid of the cultic inside the church. Evangelistically, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. If we were winning them to Christ, the Hindus wouldn't be winning them to Krishna. If we were winning them to Jesus, the Muslims wouldn't win them to Muhammad. There are more Muslims than Methodists in the United States today. It's the conclusion. It's either Christ or the cults. If we don't reach them for Christ, someone may reach them for a cult. If we don't teach them the authentic, someone will deceive them by a counterfeit. If we don't give them the truth, someone will sell them on air. Let's pray. Father, we know we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity to be here, to be enlightened, to be able to discern truth from error. In Jesus' name, amen.